whether it is in building a new home or putting together an appliance that's in your kitchen, or an automobile that is at this year's automotive show down in Detroit, or even as simple as a Lego set that you might buy for someone at Christmas or a birthday, following the blueprint is important. If you want to have the whatever it is you're building come out looking like it does on the package, you need to follow the blueprint. You know, people can be surprised when they follow a recipe, a blueprint on how to make something, and it doesn't look like what's in the picture. And well, you might have deviated, or you might have used some ingredient that was different. But following the instructions is important, and it isn't in prayer as well. To follow a blueprint, and Jesus gives to us a blueprint, if you will, of what prayer should look like. Now, this is a familiar passage. We could go back to Matthew chapter 6, where he gave the original blueprint on prayer on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is not Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to understand that. This is a separate setting in which Jesus is going to instruct his disciples on how to pray. It is similar to, and if you were to take a comparison between this account and the account in Matthew chapter 6, you would see some similarities. You would also see, depending on your translation, you would see some discrepancies or some things that are left out, some phrases that aren't there. Some of the older manuscripts have the text of what we're going to be looking at today in Luke's account. Some accounts, some translations put in the same words that are found in Matthew chapter 6 as well. So they kind of bring that together. So in the oldest manuscripts, the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have do not include the phrases that are found in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. The petition about prayer, the pattern for prayer, and the persistence in prayer. Those are our 3 points as we look at Luke chapter 11. If you haven't already turned there, please find your way in your Bibles to that passage, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. And first of all, we want to take a look at the petition about prayer. And we see, first of all, in the first part of verse 1, an example is observed in Jesus. Let's just read the entire verse. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." My dad taught us kids a lot of things as we were growing up. Some of the things that he taught me were how to ride a bike, how to play catch and hit a baseball. He taught us how to shoot a gun. He taught us how to fish. He taught us how to change the oil and set the gap in our spark plugs. He taught us a lot of things. He showed us those things. But perhaps one of the greatest things that he taught us by example was in prayer. We not only saw him pray in the morning time after his devotions, he would quietly bow his head, and we knew that he was praying. But and at meal times he prayed, and in the evening as we had devotions, he would pray. He not only taught us by example that we need to pray, but we also learned the example of prayer in what he had to say. As he was praying, we saw and heard about the faith that he had in a faithful God. Something that he trusted in all the time. Prayer was important to him. Since retirement from Camp Barakel, working there as missionaries, something that he has continued to do almost every Friday. They don't get to it every week, but almost every week, he and the director on Friday afternoon will gather together either at Paul's office or at Dad's home, and they will pray for camp. They pray for the campers that are coming in that weekend. They pray for the speakers who are speaking. They pray for the counselors who are working with the kids. They pray about the needs of the staff that are there at Barakel. They pray, and it is something that he finds important and feels the need to pray all the time. Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, once made the statement that he would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. our text tells us that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. We don't know the place where he was praying. That's not important. The fact is, as we have seen in Luke, and will continue to see in our study of Luke, that Jesus often prayed. He prayed on a mountaintop. He prayed in a garden. He prayed on a cross. He prayed in the morning, early. He prayed at night, late. He prayed all through the day. Prayer was an important part of the ministry and the life of Jesus. That's a great example for us to follow, isn't it? To teach us that we need to be praying during our desert times. We need to be praying on those mountaintop experiences. We should be praying when the day is bright. We need to pray when burdens are heavy and circumstances are bleak. We need to pray in the morning when we get up, and we need to pray in the evening before we go to bed. We need to pray at meals. We need to pray between meals. We need to pray before, during, and after a test. We need to pray all the time. Pray at work, in the checkout line, driving, while knitting, while reading a book, while doing the laundry. Pray always. And there is no shortage of things to pray about, is there? Both from a personal or family or world perspective. We need to follow the example of Jesus. Most of the time, we don't know what Jesus prayed about in those various occasions when the authors of the Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed. But we do get a glimpse at some of the things that Jesus prayed for. We know in the garden when he prayed, asking that God would remove from him the cup of death. But then going on to say that, no, it's going to be your will, not mine, that should be done. We also hear on the cross as he is praying, some of the things that he prayed for. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Praying that, in asking why God has forsaken him. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But mostly, we only know that he prayed because prayer was important. An example of prayer is observed in Jesus. But we see also in this verse an entreaty that is made by a disciple. And that is in the second part of our text of this verse 1. When Jesus had finished praying, one of his disciples came to him after having observing him for however many times, Lord, teach us to pray. Gives us a glimpse because it says they wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray just the same way that John taught his disciples how to pray. That gives us a glimpse into the life of John the Baptist, doesn't it? John the Baptist wasn't just a fiery prophet who was inciting people to come to repentance, calling out for individuals to follow after God and to keep the law. He was also a man of prayer. Someone who was committed to praying. And at one occasion or on multiple occasions, John the Baptist taught his disciples, and Jesus' disciples come, and one of them asks that Jesus might teach them. There isn't any greater request that we could ask of the Lord, is there, than to teach us to pray. I want you to notice what they didn't ask. They didn't ask that Jesus would teach them how to be great preachers. They didn't ask Jesus to teach them how to be more compassionate. They didn't ask Jesus for a better evangelistic tool so that they could reach the masses more effectively. They asked Jesus to teach them to pray. But it wasn't just a technique that they wanted. They wanted to know the substance. They wanted to know the heart of prayer. When J. Vernon McGee was growing up, he was never taught. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but he didn't have Christian parents. And so he never learned about prayer. And so he recounts a story on which one occasion he had gone to camp when he was young, maybe 7 or 8 years old. And the counselor who was there that week overseeing their little group of boys told them that they needed to get their pajamas on so that they could then gather around and pray. Jay Vernon McGee came away with the impression that prayer was a ritual that you did at night in your PJs. E.M. Bounds, perhaps one of the greatest authors about prayer, because he himself was a man of prayer, said this: "Prayer is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and brings Him into active aid." On another occasion, he said, "Prayer should not be regarded as a duty which must be performed, but rather as a privilege to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty." Jesus was entreated by His disciples to teach them to pray. Maybe from prayer they saw that Jesus gained new power or strength or greater focus for the tasks that were ahead. We don't know because we aren't privileged to know what Jesus prayed about. But they heard Jesus, they saw Jesus in His times of prayer. There were five young students who happened to be in London on a particular Sunday, so they went to hear Spurgeon preach. While they were waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man, and he invited them to take a tour of the church. And one of the places that he wanted to take them was in the heating room. Now, this was a day in London in July, and it was hot, and they weren't particularly interested in going to see the heating room of the church, but just to pass the time and to appease their guide, they said, "Okay, we'll go and see that." So they went down a series of stairs and went down a hallway and came to a room where the guide slowly opened up the door very quietly. He said, "This is the heating room. Inside were 700 people praying for God's blessings on their lives and the lives of those who would be attending the service that morning." That's the heating room, the power. A number of years ago, we had started, for those that were interested, coming in early on Sunday mornings to pray, just inviting anyone who had time to come and gather. And it happened, and there were a number of people who over months continued to pray, but one by one, and different things came up that, for whatever reason, stopped. I want to encourage you to do that again. I want to encourage you, if you need to set your clock a half hour early so you can come a half hour early to pray. Maybe it's reprioritizing Saturday night so you can get to bed a little earlier so you can come in and pray. To pray for yourself that the Lord might work in your own heart something new that can help you in your walk with the Lord. To pray for other believers in our body that God would work in their lives as well, and we see a great outpouring of the Spirit in the work of our church, the work of our community. To pray for me as a pastor as I share God's Word in the morning, just to gather to pray in the morning, to become the heating room of our church, to once again see believers gathered because it's important. J. Vernon McGee writes, "The barren lives of Christians and the deadness of the church today are the result of prayerlessness." So I want to challenge each of us to pray. Not just to pray, but to pray more effectively, to pray more fervently. And Jesus gives us a pattern of the things that should be included in our prayer, in the times that we gather privately or publicly, in the times that we meet with Him, the things that we should be praying about, praying for. Let's be a church that is known for its power, not its prayerlessness. More than ever, we need to take this model and shape our prayers by it. Jesus set an example by praying, and His disciples wanted Him to teach them about prayer. There was a petition about prayer. Next, we see the pattern for prayer. We're in verses 2 through 4. Jesus is now going to give them the blueprint for prayer. It's not a prayer to be recited, but rather a model of what should be included as we pray. Some of you may be aware of the acronym ACTS as a way to pray: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, including those those four elements in your prayer time. This is very similar to what Jesus was teaching that should be included in our times of prayer as well. There's something important in the way that Jesus answered their petition to teach them to pray. This is not, as I said earlier, the occasion in which they were on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, where he taught the people who were there about prayer. And there are differences in translations, as I said. But Jesus teaches the importance of prayer. And we see, if you go back and look at some of the Old Testament prayers that are given by the saints there in those books, you will see some similarities in the things that are fleshed out in Jesus' prayer. We see in the Old Testament that there was a time of adoration and love for the Lord and praise to God. There was an attitude of thanksgiving to God as they poured out all the things that they had been blessed with, and just acknowledging that God is the one who gave them those things, and they're giving God thanks. There was an attitude or an acknowledgement of God's holiness and His glory as they prayed, recognizing that God is the one who is supreme and sovereign in everything. There was a desire to obey God, resulting in a time of confession of sin, both individually and as a nation. There was perseverance in their prayer. There was also humility as they prayed. Jesus was not giving them words to say, but rather how to pray. He didn't say, when you pray, pray these words. But he said, when you pray, pray like this. Elmer Towne says, the effect of prayer is not measured by how loud you pray or how long you pray, or even if you say the words of the Lord's Prayer again and again in a repetitious fashion. Your prayer life will be effective. Your prayer life will be effective if you are sincere and if you ask for the right things. So Jesus was going to lay out the components of prayer. Some relate to God. Some relate to man. First of all, we want to look at our relationship in prayer is identified. First part of verse 2, as we read, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. In Matthew 6, our Father which is in heaven. Some of your translations may have that in this Luke account as well. But Father who is in heaven. Warren Wiersbe writes, true prayer begins with a personal relationship with God, which enables us to call Him Father. As we begin our prayer, we need to understand the relationship that we have with God. That is essential. That's important to know who God is, and we can address Him as Father. See, the unbeliever cannot call God Father. They don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which gives them an adoption into the forever family of God to be able to address God in that way. Only the believer who has come to Christ can have that relationship and identify and call in prayer God as Father. We read in Galatians 4 and verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There it is. In the Aramaic language, the word Abba is the most intimate term that can be used in addressing the person who is your father. There isn't anything greater or better that a person, a child, can call their father than using the term Abba. Addressing him as Father affirms our part in his family. The term Father is for true believers and puts to rest the notion that God is a universal Father, someone, a God who is the Father of everyone. In a sense, that's true because He is created and we are a part of that creation. But only through Jesus Christ and being adopted into the family of God are we able to call God Father. We are invited to come into the presence of a loving, caring, compassionate, forgiving, merciful, gracious, unchanging, eternal Father. It's illustrated in the two parables that end this particular passage that we're going to look at. Our hope in prayer is in our omnipotent, unchanging, eternal Father. Our hope in prayer is in the unlimited resources of our loving Father. We are invited to come to Him as children, to bring the requests that we have that are on our hearts. Philippians 4, 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's our Father. We are invited as His children to ask for needs to be met. It's not a name it and claim it kind of prayer. As our Father, He desires to give us what is for our good and for His glory. Prayer to God as our Father means we pray with expectation and not with entitlement. Do you understand the difference? We come to God with expectation that He will meet our needs. We don't come to God and demand. We don't expect. We aren't entitled. But He is a loving Father who wants to give us good things according to His will. It may be today that your prayers aren't heard by God because you haven't become part of His family. You can't address Him intimately because you have never begun a relationship with Him. Jesus invites you to trust Him as Savior. Acknowledge your sin and confess them before the One who took your place of punishment, paying your debt, bearing your sin. Today, become part of God's forever family so that you too can openly and often address Him as Father. This prayer and relationship also identifies His residence. There is only one Father in heaven. Heaven is the place of His reign, His sovereign rule. As we recognize the place of His residence, we also come to understand the resources that come along with it. All the resources of heaven are at His disposal. You know that, right? Preaching to the choir here. But it's a reminder that God's resources in heaven are at His disposal. Ephesians 1:3. Our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in, say it, glory. In glory. Heaven. Those resources are available to Him at His disposal to bless us with. Heaven has the resources of our Father at His disposal for our good and for His glory. In the prayer that Jesus teaches us, our relationship with God is identified. He is our Father. But we see, secondly, that our reverence in prayer is required. Our reverence in prayer is required. We read, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. While we have this intimate relationship with God, and we can call Him Father, we need to understand that He is God. There is none other like Him. There is none other that is equal to Him. And we need to understand, as we come to God and address Him as Father, He also is our God. His name is holy, and we are to treat His name as holy, because that is what He is. He is a holy God, and as we come in prayer to Him, His reputation is to be revered. Let us never forget that even in the requests we ask of God for us or for others, prayer is always for God's glory. Every request should be made in harmony with His glory. The word hallowed is related to glory and means that we are to lift up His name, to exalt His name, to give it a place of honor. It is to believe that He is who He is revealed to us in Scripture. Let's look at some passages here. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. We need to understand who God is. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Psalm 29:1-2, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Psalm 72:19, praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and forgive Your sins. Forgive our sins for Your name's sake. Psalm 106:47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory, because of Your love and faithfulness. And then finally, in Revelation 4:8-11, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, it is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Folks, we need to remember who God is, and we need to give him glory and have reverence for his name. He deserves our praise. He deserves our adoration. And Jesus instructs us to revere God in prayer. When we reverence God in prayer, we are placing him on the throne of our heart and acknowledging his sovereign rule over us. A pastor once asked, "How do you hallow God's name?" "We hallow his name with our lips, both privately and publicly," he said, "by our actions. To pray that his name is hallowed means that first and foremost we desire our lives to reveal to others the name of Jesus and the character of God." Revering God's name is to have a constant God awareness and to set his name above what is common. We sing that song, "Name above Jesus, name above all names." And other songs that magnify the name of Jesus. It is to be held in awe. When scribes would copy down the Old Testament, you need to understand this. When scribes would copy down the Old Testament and they came to the word Yahweh or God in the text in which they were copying, they would put down their pen and they would go and they would do a ritualistic cleansing of their hands. And then they would come back and they would set aside the pen that they were using and they would get a brand new pen and they would begin to write, and they wouldn't even write out the full name of God. So revered was it to them. They would only give it an abbreviation in the text. We need to revere the name of God. We need to not. So many people today, and we hear it all the time, how loosely God's name is taken in vain. Honor God's name. When we come in prayer, revere it, because he is God the Creator. Revering his name acknowledges both his sovereignty and his supremacy in our life. Such reverence begins in the heart and expresses in a life that is constantly aware of God's presence with a desire to obey him. Hallowing God's name invokes trust, inspires good works, includes confession, and ignites worship. I'm not sure if I put that up there. There it is. Honoring God's name. Revering God's name invokes trust, inspires good works, includes confession, and it ignites worship. When you pray, how do you approach God? Third thing we see is our request in prayer is basic. Verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. We're not going to take time to look at that passage. I do have it up there. But it's the passage in which Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling them, don't worry about the things that we have need of. He's talking about that God clothes the lilies of the field, and he feeds the birds. And if he knows the needs of those basic creation, doesn't he know what our needs are? And we shouldn't worry about what we will be clothed with or what we will eat or any of those things. The basic needs, God knows what we have need of. Instead, he says in verse 33 that we are to seek first what? His kingdom, his righteousness. And all those things will be added to us. Now, the word give here is in a continuous action, continuing to pray about our needs. Give us this day. Give us continually today. Give us continually tomorrow. Give us day by day by day by day. But it bears some responsibility. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they needed some food because there wasn't much out there? And so they prayed, and God sent what? Manna. It didn't matter how many jars you set outside the door of your tent, hoping that they would be filled by the morning when God brought the manna. The Israelites still had a responsibility to do what? Go out and gather it. Go out and gather it. See, when we are asking the Lord to give us our daily bread, there is an assumed responsibility on our part that we also go and do what we need to do. God will meet our needs, but we have some responsibility in it as well. We sometimes put demands on God and have expectations on how God should answer. It boils down to asking for needs or asking for wants. Lord, I need a car. Do we pray, Lord, I need a new car? Lord, I need $100 to help take care of this medical bill that I just got in the mail. Or do we pray, Lord, I'd really like $1,000. Lord, I need a job. But Lord, I want it to be $25 or $30 an hour. Our Father knows what we need. And as we seek first His kingdom, He will provide for those needs. Our request is for basic needs. And that's what bread refers to. Bread is meeting the basic needs that we have for shelter and food and clothing and those kinds of basic things. Our response in prayer is essential. Verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. This is a request that examines first our relationship with God and then our relationship with other people. Someone has rightly said that we are conscious of our daily need for food, but we are unconscious of our daily need for forgiveness. We're ready to ask God to meet our needs that are physical, but when it comes to our relational kinds of things, we just sort of have amnesia. If we sincerely pray to be forgiven of our sin, then we are openly admitting our guilt of sin during the day with a need for confession and forgiveness. First of all, we need to understand by faith that God will keep His promise to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a great promise, isn't it? Our past, our present, our future sins have all been dealt with on the cross. This request for sin to be forgiven is not referring to the judicial act of God who could not overlook sin but had to judge sin and did so on the cross. Jesus is speaking here of a relational forgiveness. Any sin we could... that didn't help. Excuse me. Any sin we commit now affects our relationship with God, but not our standing with God. Aren't you glad? When we sin, God isn't going to cast us out of His family. He's not going to say to us, you know what, I gave you one chance, second time around, no way. God is going to forgive us. This is helping us in our relationship with Him. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's why Paul urges us to examine ourselves when we come to the communion table, when we come to take the elements, the bread and the cup. Examine yourself to make sure that we are in a right standing with God. It follows then because that God has forgiven us when we confess our sins, that we in turn should forgive those who have done wrong to us. When we say we can't forgive someone for what they have done, what we really are saying is that we won't forgive them. If God has forgiven us our sin on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross by paying our debt, sin that would otherwise result in our being eternally condemned, then we have no right to withhold forgiveness of someone who has wronged us. But Pastor, you don't know what they've done. Or you don't know what they said about me. See, it doesn't matter. If God has forgiven us every sin against Him, we are in turn to forgive others the wrongs that they have done to us. If we have an unforgiving spirit, several things happen. We continue to live in the past and we allow bitterness and resentment to grow. That dishonors God and is an affront to His forgiveness that He has extended to us. And we cannot rightly worship God, and our worship is unacceptable to Him. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath a fault against thee, then you are to leave your offering at the altar and go and seek forgiveness, and then come back and offer your offering. Not the other way around. Our worship is not acceptable if we have a relationship that is askew because of unforgiveness. We need to go and seek that person out. Whether they will extend a forgiving hand back to you or not is irregardless of what the passage is saying. We need to seek forgiveness. Then our conscience is clear to come back and worship God. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Go and seek forgiveness. Because God forgave you, then we are also to go and to seek forgiveness of others. It's easy to ask God to forgive us, though, isn't it? I think it's entirely different, or we make it harder to go and seek forgiveness from others. God, forgive me for this sin. We just sort of cast it out there because we know He's going to. It's more difficult to face someone in person and say, there's something that we need to discuss and there needs to be forgiveness so that our relationship can be restored as well. Our response in prayer is to seek forgiveness from God and to forgive others. And it also is in the present imperative mood, meaning it's to be a continuous action or keep asking forgiveness as we keep forgiving others. The other part of the response is asking God not to lead us into temptation. James is very clear, stating that God isn't the one who tempts man to sin, and neither does he doesn't tempt anyone for evil. That would be self-defeating on his part, wouldn't it? He desires for us to be holy. He desires for us to have his character, and yet he dangles out this little temptation. No, that's not what he's going to do. Very clear, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that he will make a way of escape when we are tempted. So what does Jesus mean? I think it simply means that we ask the Lord to deliver us from a situation that could otherwise cause us to sin. If we don't want to sin, don't walk by the counsel of the ungodly, don't stand by the way of the sinner, don't sit at the seat of the scornful. Instead, delight in the Word of God. Hide it in your heart so that we might not sin against God. Walk in the strength of His Spirit so that we don't give in to the sinful desires. Don't be like the guy who wanted to give up donuts but kept driving around the donut shop. If you want to get away from temptation, don't go by temptation. Now, that's not going to say that we need to go on some island and exclude ourselves from all sorts of kinds of, because we could still have our mind. We need to make sure that the things that are pure and lovely and of good report, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Is that Philippians 4:8? To think on those things, and that will help us with the temptations that we have. Jesus is telling us to acknowledge our weakness and need for divine help. When we sin, it's not because we are overpowered by Satan or his demons. We cannot say, like the old Flip Wilson show, "The devil made me do it." As we believers, we are dead to sin, and so when we sin, we give into the old nature. Romans 6:6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Emmy Andrus writes, if the Christian does not allow prayer to drive sin out of his life, sin will drive prayer out of his life. Like light and darkness, the two cannot dwell together. Our response in prayer is essential. I want to quickly just close with verses 5-13 as we think about the persistence in prayer. Just 2 points, very simple. Verse 9 talks about endurance. Verse 10 talks about the effect. The endurance and the effect, and he uses 2 illustrations. In the first scenario, there are 2 neighbors. John comes to Fred. It's in the middle of the night. A guest has come to John's home. And he's seeking some help from Fred to help feed his guest that's come in the middle of the night. Now, you need to understand that it's not unusual for someone to come in the middle of the night, because in the culture and the time in which they lived, or the depending on the time of year, it could be extremely hot during the daytime. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to travel at night because it was cooler. And so they would come in the middle of the night, and this guy, John, is unprepared. He doesn't have anything to give these guests. And in that culture, if you weren't hospitable, it became a blight. Your reputation as a town and as an individual could become damaged. And so reputation, hospitality was important. And so this guy wanted to keep faith, and he didn't have anything. So he goes to his neighbor and he says, "Hey, I'm in a bind here. Can you help me out? I need 3 loaves of bread." And the guy says, "No, you know what? I'm already in bed, and the doors are locked shut, and I can't get up." But John is persistent, and he continues to knock, and he says, "Okay, I'll give you what you need." The point in the story is that it is not that we should continue to pester God and whine about our need to the point where God finally gives in and gives us what we want. This parable is about persistence, but notice that there's a contrast. The man didn't want to be bothered, but God, on the other hand, wants us to come with him, to him with our needs. We are to keep on asking, we are to keep on seeking, and we are to keep on knocking. The idea is that we don't just come to God in times of emergency, but that we constantly contact him, that we are persistent with our prayers. It's just as a natural thing to pray about a need as it is to give praise about something that God has done. We just have that mindset. The second parable is also a contrast. If an unloving father knows how to give good gifts, don't you think that God knows how to give the best gifts? And he says here in the end of verse 13, let me read it for you. "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Verse 10 tells us that if we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we will find. And if we knock, the door will be opened to us. Endurance, and we see the effect. How are your prayers today? God-centered requests will be answered, and Jesus has given us a blueprint to follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example that Jesus has given to us, a model for which we can flesh out the things that we pray for. First of all, to acknowledge that you are our Father, that we are part of your forever family. And we thank you for adopting us into that family through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by faith, our acceptance of the finished work that he has done on the cross, and our acknowledgement of sin and coming to you as our Father. We thank you. And then to acknowledge that you are God and that you are sovereign and that your reign is over us. And then to get into the specific things that we pray for, daily needs and needs for forgiveness. And to thank you, Father, that you answer. We want to ask according to your will. I can become so self-centered. I can become so selfish when it comes to the things that I pray about. But Jesus gives us a model that will help us to incorporate so many different points: adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. And I pray, Father, today too, that you will, through your Spirit, urge us to pray all the time. And in, Lord, to challenge once again, perhaps on a Sunday morning before church even begins, that people will gather for prayer. To invite you to work in our lives as a body of believers here at 2500 Heartland Road. To ask your Spirit to work in us. To ask your Spirit to work through us for your glory. And we give you praise, and all God's people say.
So stand 193. God is so good.